2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, page 1161. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due to us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad.
Well, do keep that passage open and let's pray. A verse from chapter 3 that we looked at a few weeks ago. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Oh, Father God, we do pray for clarity in our understanding this morning, understanding of your word, of the gospel, and of your purposes in the Lord Jesus. May we see more of his glory now, we pray in his name. Amen. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due to us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? The judgment seat of Christ. I can remember as a child being scared stiff of any kind of punishment, and to a large extent, I think that kept me from getting into big trouble. I had in mind a sort of hierarchy of seriousness of trouble, so parents, school, and then the police. My mum and dad were not harsh disciplinarians, but you won't be surprised to hear that I did not have the self-control and obedience to avoid needing to be punished from time to time. At school, I think I avoided any formal punishment other than class detentions, though I recall with shame one occasion when I took evasive and deceptive action to avoid trouble. We'd been set some English literature homework to learn the poem, which is actually in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. You may well know that. Do you know that it begins, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them." I don't suppose that comes up in the English syllabus these days. It's a great piece of literature and it's scripture. But I didn't appreciate it then. And though I felt I worked hard at learning it, I just couldn't get it to stick in my brain. Even these catechism questions we're doing, I really struggle to remember those answers, so please don't test me afterwards. Well, I knew we were due to be tested on that, learning that bit from Ecclesiastes the next day, and I feared the consequences of not having completed my homework. So I threw a sickie. somewhat unconvincingly persuading my mum that I had a headache and couldn't possibly go to school. Well, if I was so afraid of school discipline, the thought of getting into trouble with the police seemed far worse. But for me, there was an even greater fear that began to trouble me in my childhood, and that was the thought of being judged by God and cut off from him and all that is good forever. I was part of a committed church-going family. I was hearing the Bible being read each Sunday. Jesus seemed to be such a wonderful character in his kindness and care and love and in the amazing things he did. But he often spoke about the judgment to come and the divisiveness of his kingdom, with some being included, some excluded. He spoke of the broad way that leads to destruction and the narrow way that leads to life. How could I know where I would end up? I was afraid of falling the wrong side of that divide. But I'm grateful for that fear, because it was a fear that eventually drove me to Christ. For he doesn't want us to live in fear, but to find our security and confidence in him. Confidence now, because our future is secure in him. That's what these verses are talking about. If you've not yet found that security in Christ, I pray that these verses will encourage you to seek him. The Lord loves it when people truly seek him. As he said through the prophet Jeremiah, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." Well, two things we're going to see in this passage: a permanent home and a permanent relationship. Firstly, then, a permanent home. Young adults setting out in life in this country have often had the aspiration to own a home of their own. Perhaps that's an aspiration you have, though with high interest rates and housing shortages, that's sadly becoming beyond the reach of many. We might talk of an owned home as a permanent home, filling in forms we are often asked for our permanent address. But we know that such homes are not really permanent. Imagine you were living in a house that was on the route of the HS2 track. You get a letter saying that your house is going to be compulsorily purchased because it needs to be knocked down to make room for the railway. Suddenly, your permanent home is a condemned home. And that's a bit like what Paul is saying here in verse 1. "For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands." Paul is using the metaphor, the picture language of buildings to speak about our bodies. These bodies of ours may seem pretty long-lasting, good for maybe 70 years or even 100 years, but they are not permanent. Like the compulsorily purchased house, they are condemned, destined to be destroyed. It's interesting that Paul uses the word tent to emphasize how temporary, how impermanent our bodies are. Peter uses similar language in 2 Peter, where he speaks of living in the tent of his body, which he knows he will soon put aside. As we get older, our bodies give us gentle and not so gentle reminders of their frailty. Death is the reality we all face unless Jesus returns first. But we needn't fear our own mortality, because for the Christian believer, God has something much better in store, a truly permanent body, which Paul describes as this building from God, an eternal house in heaven. Well, Paul, if you want to read more about that, Paul talks about our resurrection bodies wonderfully in 1 Corinthians 15. Meanwhile, verse 2, "Meanwhile we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked." Paul's now mixing his metaphors, talking of clothing as well as building. We groan because our bodies are suffering the effects of the fall, when Adam disobeyed God, and we live in a world suffering the effects of the fall. We groan, but we keep going because we know of the glory to come. After Adam sinned, he was ashamed of his nakedness. He tried to hide from God because he recognized he had no protection from God's righteous judgment. But in Christ, we are clothed with his righteousness. That is our protection from God's judgment. We groan and are burdened, verse 4. We saw last Sunday how our current troubles have a purpose to display God's power and make the Lord Jesus known as he keeps us going through hard times. And here we see that one thing that is meant to help us keep going is knowing that one day our frail and failing mortal bodies, our current clothing, will be completely transformed into something glorious and eternal. Some of you may know that I have a particular interest in dragonflies. These little creatures start off life as a tiny egg being dropped into a pond or watercourse or laid in vegetation nearby. And the rather dull-looking pale brown larva that emerges may then spend 2 to 3 years grubbing around among the leaf litter, debris and silt that has sunk to the bottom, feeding voraciously on anything it can get its little jaws into. And on a warm day in late spring or summer, the larva will haul itself out of the water onto a reed stalk or other vegetation. Gradually, over several hours, the young dragonfly will break out of its final larval case, and once its wings have dried, it will be able to fly. After a few days, it will have got its full adult colours, and across the different species they give a dazzling display: electric blues, iridescent greens, bright reds, metallic coppers, shimmering browns and golds. Well, dragonflies of course don't live forever, but I think the transformation from that drab larva to the brilliant adult is a great illustration of what God can do in transforming bodies. I'm sure our heavenly bodies will be far more wonderful than we can imagine. So I hope you're looking forward to your heavenly body, as Paul urges us to. Unbelievers may scoff at our hopes, but do tell them that it's a lot more than pie you're looking forward to when you die, if they hit you with that old cliche. Note that Paul tells us that our hope isn't just wishful thinking. It comes with a guarantee. Verse 5, now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. The Holy Spirit, who comes to live in the life of the believer when they put their trust in Jesus, is the inner witness to our hope. He, the Spirit, brings conviction that God is true to his word, that his promises that never fail, that we are his. The unbeliever won't understand that because the unbeliever doesn't have the Spirit. But if they turn from their unbelief to put their hope in Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, then they too will have the witness of the Spirit in their heart. If you are stuck in unbelief, you won't be convinced until you start to take Jesus at his word. So, a permanent home, and now a permanent relationship. Verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So, we don't just look forward to a new body, but to being able to enjoy fully the relationship we have with the Lord. At the moment, God is with us by the Spirit. And even in this, the Spirit's presence in us is just a deposit, a foretaste of the fullness that will be ours when we are at home with the Lord. When you buy a house, the deposit you pay it's usually only a fraction of the total. Of course, the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not divided, so we shouldn't think of having just a part of him. In Acts, we read of believers being filled with the Spirit. So I think it's a question of capacity. A wine glass might be full with 175 millilitres, whilst the stone jars in which Jesus turned water into wine held maybe about 100 litres when full. So when we are with the Lord, our capacity for enjoying him will be so much greater. The 175 mil relationship we have with the Lord now is good, but it is not the 100 litre or more relationship we were made for that awaits us when we are at home with the Lord. Being at home with the Lord is where we're heading. And because the home is permanent, the relationship is permanent. Well, what is this home like, we may ask? We can't do a virtual viewing on the agent's website. But remember, we're not looking to buy this home, but to receive it as a free gift from our Heavenly Father who loves us. Because he made us, he knows us through and through. So he knows what will be the ideal home for us. We don't need to know the details. We just need to trust him. He's prepared this home for us as a place of rest that will be free from sickness, sin, and death. But the one thing that really matters about this home is that in it, we will be with the Lord. That is what will make it home. But why does Paul make such a big thing about this idea of the future home? Well, I think it's because knowing that our true home is with the Lord helps us to live rightly now. 2 points Paul makes here. One, live by faith, verse 7. Because we cannot see our true home yet. We cannot see our risen Lord. But we can see how God has prepared the way to this home through his mighty acts of creation, forming a people, rescuing them for himself out of slavery, and bringing them into a land of promise. Those early acts of preparation, anticipating his rescue plan for the whole world, the plan that he entrusted his son to carry out. God sent Jesus to take on human nature so that as a man he could give his life as the perfect sacrifice for the sin of humanity, and as the Son of God could conquer death and Satan in his resurrection. Our true home is what Jesus promised to those who put their trust in him. Jesus said that he would prepare this home for us. So let's live by faith. Yes, we groan and are burdened now, but let's live with an unshakable confidence in what Jesus has done for us and what he has promised us, remembering that the Spirit is our guarantee of what is to come. So, live by faith, and secondly, live to please the Lord. Verse 9. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. I'm sure we won't have difficulty pleasing the Lord when we are in our permanent home, but for now, our home is these earthly tents of our bodies. And here there are many things to distract us from pleasing the Lord. Well, fundamental to pleasing him is obedience. The prophet Micah gives us this very helpful, concise summary of obedience. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. I don't think I'm unusual in wanting to be something of a people pleaser. But as you grow up, you realize that different people have different expectations of you. And doing what one person wants sometimes means upsetting someone else. Pleasing the Lord will involve conflict with others. Missing church one Sunday or missing our house group or the prayer meeting in order to do something else with some friends is not necessarily wrong, but we should at least ask the question, whether it is pleasing the Lord for us to go out for that coffee or play in that football match or go for a walk or whatever it is that perhaps gets in the way. Sometimes we may need to disappoint our friends in saying no in order to please the Lord. And pleasing the Lord will also involve internal conflict with ourselves. Oh, I'm too tired to ring up that person to see how they're doing and whether they need any help. Well, am I really too tired, or is it that I can't be bothered? It may be that we can plan a better time to ring, but the question that we need to ask is, what will please the Lord? If we have a particular ministry at church which requires some preparation, there may be times when we're feeling spiritually low and there are other things we want to do that seem more interesting. So we think, well, I'll just do the bare minimum of preparation this time. But is that pleasing the Lord? Maybe we should instead be wrestling in prayer with him, confessing our lack of enthusiasm for the task and asking him to change our attitude and to help us be able to please him. And lots of other situations in which we can consider how we can please the Lord. But it's good to remember that the Lord is the Father who loves us as his precious children. He's thrilled when we want to please him. Perhaps you can remember an occasion as a child when you sacrificed what you wanted to do in order to please one of your parents. And I hope they showed you how pleased they were at your obedience. If you are a parent, I hope you've enjoyed that experience in reverse. Well, I started with verse 10, and I think we need to return to it to see why Paul speaks about the judgment in this way here. As throughout the passage, Paul has been talking about believers. We know, we have, we are, we will, etc. He's describing the situation of those who have put their trust in Jesus, those who know that Jesus died for their sins and have received forgiveness and new life in Christ and the gift of the Spirit. So I count myself amongst the we, and I hope you can too. Now, it's true that those who have rejected Christ will also face his judgment. But here in verse 10, I think Paul is still focused on believers. There will be many things we've done since coming to know Christ which have not been pleasing to him, and we won't be commended for them, though we can rejoice that Jesus has taken the punishment we deserved for those things. But the Lord will say, well done, for all the good things we've faithfully done to please him. Paul is therefore urging us to have in mind that judgment day, so that we are motivated more and more to do the good that pleases the Lord and less to do the bad that will end up in the rubbish pile. So let's be people who remember that we have a permanent home with the Lord, though we are not there yet, and we have a permanent relationship with the Lord guaranteed by the Spirit at work in our lives. And as we remember these things, let's be people who live by faith and live to please the Lord as we await possession of our heavenly home. Let's pray. May the mind of Christ my Saviour live in me from day to day by his love and power controlling all I do and say. Oh, Father God, we thank you that Jesus lives in us by his Spirit, and we pray that we might more and more live to please you as we look forward to that day, that great and glorious day when we will have that permanent home and our relationship with you will be completely fulfilled. Father, strengthen us. Strengthen us for the week ahead and for the life ahead that you have given us here in these mortal bodies. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.